And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As I've already noted, today we're going to be looking at the second petition that we find in the Lord's Prayer. Father, your kingdom come. What I want you to notice right at the very beginning, and I will camp on this a little later as well, is that this is not a prayer for the end to come. This is not simply a prayer for Jesus to quickly return, Maranatha. This is a prayer that Jesus prays that the Father would change the world. Over and over again through the centuries, leaders have called on their followers to alter history by their actions. In a multitude of variations, the call has been the same. Come, help change the world. By that call, Alexander the Great called an army together to conquer the world. By that call, Islam pushed from the deserts of the Middle East to the very thrones of Europe. By it, the Crusaders called the masses to march up to Jerusalem. By it, Lenin roused a nation to overthrow a tyrant. By it, even John Kennedy called many of America's best and brightest to give themselves to join the Peace Corps. Come, help change the world. Why is that appeal so effective and so powerful in every culture and in every generation? If you would ask anyone except the morally blind, you would get the same response. Because the world needs to be changed. We can't be aware of what is happening in our world without wanting to do something about it. Almost every week you will hear of in the newspapers of some parent abusing his or her child. Not that long ago there was the report of a parent who had nearly killed her two-year-old child because the child had wet his pants. I don't know about you, but I suspect it's true of you. When I hear of that kind of thing and I read of those in the newspaper, I hardly can read the rest of the story when I see the headline because I become so sad and at the same time so angry and at times even almost enraged by it, desiring somehow to punish. I feel that need to somehow defend, to do something to change the circumstances. Some time back, I saw the picture of a young Palestinian man's dead body, bloodied body, hanging upside down like a piñata because those of his own people had murdered him because they suspected him of being a collaborator with the Israelis. But that young man was somebody's son. He was somebody's brother. He was somebody's friend. And day after day, we see the tragic results of that intractable cyclical revenge that goes on in the Middle East and elsewhere around the world. And you look at it and you say, something, surely something has to change. What can be done? Like some of you, I get up rather close to pain every week. Sometimes it seems like almost every day. I hear it in the voices of those who come and tell me what's going on in their lives. I see it in the faces of children who become the victims of their own parents' disobedience. Like you, I hear it, I see it. It's at work, it's in your neighborhood, it's sometimes in our own homes. Can't anything be done? Can't it be different? Can anything change? How do we respond? I think you know that there are two basic responses to tragedy or difficulty. One is called flight, and the other one's called fight. The flight response for most of us is a refusal to think about it. It's a turning away. It's a sense of helplessness maybe in being able to do anything about it, so we simply try to ignore it. We take a head-in-the-sand approach. As long as it doesn't touch me or mine, I will simply go on my way. Another response is fight. It's a determination to change the world. It's a roll up the sleeves, get our hands dirty, change the system. It seems that almost every ideology that has come on the scene down through the ages has been an attempt to that fight response. Something has to change. I think that Marx and Engels and Lenin and Mao and a host of others who tried to put together various forms of communism, truly somewhere in the midst of it, had some desire to see real change. And certainly down through the years, the utopian enterprises were likewise motivated by that same desire to make a lasting difference. Think about it with me, please, historically for just a moment. In our desire to address suffering, we have established Amnesty International, Doctors Without Borders, the United Nations Security Council, UNICEF, World Vision, Food for the Hungry, World Relief, Samaritan's Purse, the Mennonite Central Committee, and the list goes on and on. Not only have we tried those things to relieve suffering, but we have also tried to use power or negotiation to somehow make the world better. World War I, the war to end all wars. The Treaty of Versailles, World War II. The Korean and Vietnam Wars to keep us safe from communism. The Cold War, detente, mad, mutually assured destruction. The Middle East with Camp David Accords. The Gulf War, the Bosnian-Dayton Accords. The present wars against terrorism in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and elsewhere. So much. So many attempts for such a long period of time. But wars still erupt. And it seems with ever-increasing frequency. The resulting human tragedies and suffering seems to go unabated. For all of our laws, for all of our plans and pain, in prisons and everything else, it seems that the pain goes on. It simply gets deeper and harder. Billions of dollars, millions of lives, untold numbers of hours, for what? To change the world. In a recent editorial, Charles Colson commented on the changes that the liberals tried to bring about in the 1960s. It was called the Great Society under Lyndon Johnson. It was to fix society. But in fact, welfare soared. And so did crime. Then in the 80s, it became the conservatives' chance to fix society. The law and order policies of the 80s. But today, there are over 2.1 million people in our country alone behind bars. And crime continues. Why can't we change things? Prior to World War II, even many Christians thought the world was going to just eventually get better and better until peace and prosperity were finally ushered in. The kingdom of God on earth would arrive. But as World War II came, and we discovered the concentration camps, one German pastor wrote, "Who today can utter the words human progress without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deeply by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all to terribly injustice and bestiality, injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth. What's to be done? What's to happen?" Now, Jesus came in the midst of that kind of chaos. Jesus came in the midst of that kind of world. In the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord's Prayer is found, Jesus was speaking to a very broken people. Jesus was speaking to an oppressed people, oppressed politically and economically. They were a subjugated people. They were sick, they were crippled, many of them were driven to despair. They lived at subsistence level. No reason, no wonder Jesus would include in the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." One author, Jan Lockman, wrote, "These were the poor. They were the failures, both in the economic sense, the hungry and unemployed, and also in the moral and religious sense, the despised and ignored, whom the official church and society excluded. There were also the blind, the physically and mentally handicapped, the sick with their reduced potentialities. There were also the defeated, those who had suffered shipwreck through outer blows or inner failures and collapse. They were all there, the whole human race, all of us, with our own special needs." What did Jesus come claiming in the midst of that? What was he promising to them and to us in the midst of such an incredibly messy, painful world? Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Look at, please, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, He said the good news was that God's presence and power had invaded our world and was available to us individually and collectively. Life could be different. The kingdom of God has come. Not only was he preaching good news, but the scripture says he went everywhere, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And all the time, the implication was incredibly clear, that what Jesus was doing in those hours that he was here in those days, what he was doing was just the tip of the iceberg. That is, that what Jesus was accomplishing and what he was showing and demonstrating to people was what it means for the world of God, that is, for the kingdom of God, to invade our world. For the kingdom of God to be present. Jesus was demonstrating that things can be different. Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus had come to change the world. He said, the kingdom of God has come. And in that prayer he prays, Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Change the world. What are we to understand about the kingdom? Again, what does it mean that his kingdom come? To Jesus, the kingdom is not simply the place where you go when you die. In Webster's dictionary, kingdom is defined as a place over which a king rules. For example, the United Kingdom. But more to the point, in that same dictionary, you will find that kingdom is also defined as the position or rank or power of a king. So it's right to speak of a king's reign or a king's authority or the kingdom, not so much of a place as much as the right to rule, his kingdom authority. So again, Jesus is praying not first of all for a place, but he is praying for God's kingdom, God's authority, God's rule to reign on earth. Your kingdom come. He's not just asking for the end to come, as I said earlier. Here's one way of understanding it. The Bible refers to this age and the age to come. We understand this age to mean the day in which we presently live, and we understand the age to come as the age that will be ushered in when Jesus comes again. We also think of this age as the one that is ruled by sin and death, the kingdom of this world. We think of the age to come as the kingdom that will be ruled by God, the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus came announcing was the good news that future kingdom of God, that future kingdom of heaven, has in fact come back, as it were. It has invaded the present. The kingdom that will be has in fact even come now. Not fully, to be sure. That is yet to come. But aspects of that righteous reign and rule of God are possible now for us. The kingdom of God is in us. We are in the kingdom of God. And it means that God's loving presence is now. It means that God's sovereign authority is now. As I said, it's true that there's a day that is coming when God's reign will be in all places and over all people. But now even, he has reached back into the present to offer us his presence and his authority in our lives for those who will receive Jesus. A man named Rutgers wrote, "The kingdom of God in this sense may then be defined as the rule or will of God established in the hearts of his people, which rule is and progressively increases to be the operative principle that motivates the Christian's life, gives direction to, and determines the purpose of living. It is God's loving authority in our lives." Think with me very briefly about God's kingdom rule, historically, if we can say it that way. If you look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see that God's kingdom, God's rule, has been exercised fully both in heaven and on earth in the past. All earthly creation, the stars, the sun, plant life, animals and humans, that is Adam and Eve, lived in the sphere of God's gracious rule. God was king and they were subservient to him. They responded to his love and his authority. But then, in rebellion against God's authority, humanity, in the person of Adam and Eve, threw off God's grace and went their own way. Karl Barth wrote that the tragic results of the fall have a very paradoxical effect. Parallel to the history, he wrote, of man's emancipation from God, that is, when Adam and Eve threw God off, as it were, parallel to the history of man's emancipation from God, there runs that of the emancipation of his own possibilities of life from himself. That is, the history of the overpowering of man's desires by the power of man's ability. We were given the ability to reject God, to be emancipated from God. And when mankind chose that, he found that in so doing, he was also being emancipated from the possibilities of life as God intended it. Jan Lockman, again, he wrote, like Goethe's Sorcerer's Apprentice, man becomes the victim of the lordless powers that he conjures up, but he can no longer control, because now they have come to lord it over him. And Helmut Tillich said, there is nothing more terrible than the man who is left to himself. In our rebellion against God, we have not created a world order that is better. We have not created a world order in which people are increasingly satisfied and living happier lives and longer lives, but in fact, we have increasingly created an order that threatens our very existence. And since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, God's perfect rule has only been exercised in heaven. And throughout the Old Testament period of time, from Abraham to John the Baptist, the promise was that the king himself would come to our world and would reestablish his kingdom rule. And though the king would come through one family, his kingdom rule would be available for all people. Now, the gestation period was something like 2,000 years until the king finally came at just the right time, or as the scripture says that he came in the fullness of time. And in Jesus, God's kingdom rule invaded the earth. That's why John the Baptist was called the forerunner. That is, the one who goes ahead of the king to declare that the king is coming, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is the way he constantly said it. That's why Jesus, when he came, continually preached the good news of the kingdom. That's why Jesus did the signs and wonders that he did to prove to those who would listen and to watch that the kingdom had come. And it could come in their lives and change their lives. That's why Jesus died and rose again, so that the power of sin to control and to blind us could be broken, releasing people from the kingdom of darkness to actually be a part of the kingdom of God, even here and now, and anticipating it in its fullness in the time yet to come. The king had come, bringing his kingdom. But there are two misconceptions about that kingdom. The first I've already mentioned, and that is to understand the kingdom of God as only future. To think of the kingdom of God as that which will come to us sometime. In fact, we're tempted to think of the kingdom of God that way, and then to think that the kingdom of God has no bearing on the here and now. We think of the kingdom of God as simply pie in the sky by and by, someday, when we die, or when Jesus comes again. And we compartmentalize our lives. We think, well, I have faith. I believe the kingdom will come and I will be a part of it. But right now, I have to take care of my own kingdom. Right now, I have to build it. I have to make it work. The second misconception is to reduce the kingdom of God to only here and now. More specifically, to reduce it to the Christianizing of secular institutions in modern society. To attempt to make the institutions of school and state and commerce Christian, thinking somehow that if we can somehow force enough Christianity into all of the existing secular institutions, then voila, we will all be Christian again, trying to force the kingdom of God. One author wrote, this method of bringing about the kingdom is one of social reformation. We approach humanity from the outside. The agency is machinery, believing that the machinery of social reform will make the world better by our programs. No. The kingdom of God is not only future, though at the end of the age, God's gracious rule will be fully understood and universally embraced, but neither is the kingdom of God simply our best effort at making life here and now on earth better politically and socially by some kind of program that we will force on the world. Jesus said to the ruler and military leader Pilate, "My kingdom is not of or like this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but my kingdom is from another place." Jesus said his kingdom is not about swords or programs. His kingdom is unseen, but it's every bit as real. His kingdom is about regeneration. His kingdom is about conversion. Maybe more to the point for us, his kingdom is about sanctification. That is, his kingdom is an approach that is from the inside out. The agency is not social programs. The agency is the effective work of the Holy Spirit in individual lives, shaping us to be like Jesus, the kingdom of God. By God's Spirit, we are increasingly convinced of the gracious will of God for our lives and then responsive to that gracious will of God. God doesn't take us by force. He woos us. He calls us to himself. And one life at a time, the kingdom of God expands. Jesus told us that his kingdom works very differently from the other kingdoms of the world. Matthew 13, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed it into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. It appears very insignificant, but it's powerful. And it will be pervasive. It changes individuals. It changes families, it changes churches and communities and even countries. One person at a time, God's love does its work. One person at a time, through another person at a time, God brings in his kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 it says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Witnesses to what? Witnesses to some kind of social program that's going to make all the difference in the world? No. Witnesses to a person. Witness to a person who invades our lives, changes our minds, alters our hearts, changes what we value, changes the way we think. Witnesses to a person. That is God's social program. That's God's plan to change the world. Not just to save us and to take us to the kingdom of God someday, but to transform us, to have us become kingdom people, to have us become people who value what God values, to love what God loves, and to change our world by who we are and by what we do. Please notice that in this prayer, Jesus was not talking to his followers. Now, he was demonstrating for them something, but he was talking to his Father and ours. And when he was talking to his Father, he was not telling his disciples to do something. He was asking his Father to do something. This was not one of those prayers where someone's praying, but they're really preaching. He was talking to his Father. He said, "Father, make your kingdom come." Leon Morris said, "This prayer looks for God to take action, not for us worshipers to bring the kingdom into being. The establishment of the kingdom of God is by God for us, not by us for God. God, you do it. God, make your kingdom come. God, we need you to act. God, revive your people. God, save us from ourselves. God, bring in the full authority, power, and presence of your kingdom rule. And God, let it begin with me. Let it begin here, now, with me. Make your glory my highest goal. God, make your glory my highest goal. God, make my purpose in life to see others experience your love and your will in their lives. One person loved by God as God loves them. One person forgiven by me as Jesus forgives. One person helped by another, by me as Jesus would help them. When Jesus prayed that prayer, he also invites us to faith. Do you believe that God can change? Do you believe that God can change you? Do you believe God can change the world? In that prayer, we're saying, God, I know who you are, and I know that you alone can do what desperately needs to be done in this world. I know that all of the social and political efforts, altruistic as they may be, are weak and usually fruitless attempts at bringing about real change. And in that prayer, you're also laying claim to God's promises. God, you can and you will make it happen. I believe you, God. Make your kingdom come. Make it come now. Change the world, God. What did Jesus expect as a result of that prayer? This is the Son talking to the Father. Father, your kingdom come. What did he mean when he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Did he only think that there's coming a day. I know there's coming a day. God, make that day that's going to come, come quickly, please, so that it will be true and fully. No. Jesus expected the world to change because he had come. He expected it to change by his power, through his people. In us and through us. Do you realize that when we are praying, what we are praying when we pray, Father, your kingdom come? Do you realize that for many of us, that prayer is a contradiction to what we really rely on and what we really think? Do you realize when we pray that prayer, we are often contradicting ourselves? Truth be told, we don't want God's kingdom authority to rule in our lives because we like the kingdoms we've built. We've set out to build a certain kind of a kingdom, and we like it. We have a certain kind of an income. We have a certain kind of retirement plan. We have all these plans about how we're going to spend our free time and so forth. We like the kingdoms we've built. Chuck Colson, in his new book, The Good Life, which I highly recommend, writes of being invited to a friend's house in Hobie Sound, Florida. The setting was gorgeous with the ocean. The house was palatial. The attire was extravagant by all those who were in attendance. After Colson told his own story of being part of the White House staff and then being in prison and then beginning a ministry, the hostess at that lavish party invited folks to ask any questions they might wish to ask. And one man, leaning very casually against a tent pole in the back with a cocktail in hand, gestured toward the water, which right near them was filled with yachts. And he said, Mr. Colson, as you can see, all of us here live a very good life. What would you say to people like us? Or in other words, who needs the kingdom of God when we have our own kingdoms? Who needs God's rule in our lives when we have our own plans for the future? But when we think that way, as great as our plans may be, as well articulated and crafted as they may be, it means that we simply have little understanding of the kingdom of God. I remember, I think I've told the story before as well, a friend telling me several years ago that instead of telling his children that he was going to take them to Disney World, that they knew nothing about, he invented this awesome place somewhere in Missouri. And he told them about this marvelous place in Missouri that they were going to go to on vacation. And all the way that time they were driving from the west, as they were approaching Missouri, he was continually telling them about this awesome place, how great it was going to be. But when he actually got to Missouri, he then told the children that they really weren't going to Missouri, they were going to go to Disney World. They were so captivated by the story he told about the make-believe place that Disney World didn't count. They didn't want to go. They were horribly disappointed. We do not have the vision of the future that God has. If we had it, our little petty kingdoms wouldn't be worth a thing in our eyes. We need to have the vision that God has for the future of this world. You see, if we'd begin to trust God with the future, if we'd begin to trust God with that vision for what could be true in our world, then we would give ourselves to that instead of to the petty things we give ourselves to. On our own, at our worst, we have settled on little islands of distraction in our recreation and of security in our investment portfolios. Happy to settle down on those little islands and think this is great, at least until Jesus comes. On our own and even at our best, in spite of our social programs, we have created a world that's not more at peace. But we have created a world that increasingly threatens our very existence. At our worst or at our best, our vision for the future doesn't even come close to what God has in mind. Because Jesus came offering so much more. You see, for many of us, we will settle for mind-numbing entertainment when Jesus wants people to have joy. We'll settle for a 401k and a condo on a golf course when Jesus wants our lives to have purpose to the very end. We'll settle for humanitarian aid when Jesus wants people to thrive. We'll settle for giving homeless people a place to sleep when what Jesus wants is for marriages and families to be whole. We'll settle for more welfare and childcare and counseling for kids when Jesus wants strong marriages and families. It isn't that we want too much. Our problem is we don't want enough. We haven't begun to capture what it is that God, we haven't begun to envision what it is that God has in mind for his world. We want too little. Do we dare dream as large as God dreams? Come change the world. It's not a slogan. The kingdom of God has invaded the present. The kingdom of God, the rule and authority and love of Almighty God has invaded. To invade our lives and the lives of our family members and friends and neighbors and of our church and of our city and our world. Our Father in heaven, make your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, not even my puny vision of your kingdom, God. Make your kingdom come. Do it, God. Rule in my heart and in the heart of every other person in this room and this world, God, because nothing less than your kingdom rule can change this man or change this world. Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Will you pray it? Will you entertain his kingdom instead of your own? Will you embrace it? Repent of your own kingdom? Take his kingdom as yours? Seek God's rule in your life and live his kingdom values in your relationship with others? As you keep praying, God, bring your kingdom. Make it happen, God. Can you even begin to imagine what could happen in this world? I know it's late, but you know, down through history, in spite of things just always getting steadily worse, it's not true. Think of history a little better than that. That is, think more clearly. Do you realize what happened when Jesus came? Do you realize what the world was like and what the gospel did to the world? Have you not read in history what the gospel has done to entire countries? It's happening now in our world. The kingdom of God. Dare you believe it? Will you participate in it? Will you pray it? Father, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to get that vision. To get outside of just this very myopic view we have of our own lives or even some things that might happen and begin to get a glimpse of what you, God, are going to do. Father, do it. Change us. Bring us into that plan, that mission, that kingdom work of yours, God. Work it in us. Work it through us. Your kingdom come, O God. In the name of Jesus. Amen.